Our custom is to pause in our studies from time to time in order to reflect upon our entry into the royal family and that signal event in human history that made that possible. The sacrifice of our Lord and Savior on Calvary's cross, where He became the perfect substitution for us and our sins. And so today we pause to take a look at two elements that will magnify that particular event. As you receive the bread, it is going to be symbolic of our Lord's perfect humanity. He was impeccable. He was brought into this life filled with the Holy Spirit, and that initiated the prototype spiritual life that we enjoy in our dispensation. Never before had anyone ever been filled with the Holy Spirit, let alone at birth. Yet Jesus Christ initiated that concept, and it has been maintained and passed on to the believer of the church age. It was through the filling of the Holy Spirit that he was able then to very rapidly acquire an intense knowledge of Bible doctrine. He was trained by his parents, and of course he was instructed by the filling of the Holy Spirit, and by age 12 he was mentally, spiritually, and in many ways dynamically equipped to go into the temple and sit and discuss theology with the leading theologians of the day. And he would not debate with them, but he would ask questions in order to clarify their theology, which he often found wanting. And under the filling of the Spirit, there was a blank period in Scripture between age 12 and age 30, which we know nothing about. But during that time, through the filling of the Spirit, he maintained his impeccability. And then when his ministry became public at age 30, he was moving through Israel, Judea, proclaiming the kingdom. And he recruited a number of disciples who chose to follow him, and they assisted him in proclaiming that message. And during that entire three-year ministry, before he was crucified, Jesus Christ was challenged in some phenomenal ways. He was challenged in the Hornada by Lucifer himself. And in that particular set of challenges, he used the Word of God in order to resolve those issues, all of it in his true humanity, never relying on his undiminished deity. There is the doctrine of kenosis, which says that he chose to limit the independent use of his divine attributes in order not to in any way challenge the salvation plan of God, which required him to execute the entire incarnation under the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the confines of his true humanity. And therefore, when he went to the cross, he was totally and completely qualified to be there, having never committed one sin, and obviously never having had imputed sin to a non-existent sinful nature at birth. He was qualified. And that's the concept of impeccability, and that's what the bread is all about. And then there's the cup that will be passed secondly, and it will be emblematic of our sins that were imputed to him. He chose to be there, and he was interrogated by divine integrity after arriving there. Now that you're here and qualified, do you agree to receive the imputation of all mankind's sins, from the first sin of Eshah and Adam, all the way down to the one that will be committed finishing off the millennium? And through unconditional love toward the human race, he said, yes, I will receive that imputation. And then the question arose, having received the imputation of these sins, are you willing at this point to be judged for them? And he willingly said, yes. And for 3 hours, the sky went dark. We have no idea the anguish he went through. It is beyond human comprehension. But whatever the punishment for all of our sins happened to be, they were accomplished in those horrible 3 hours on the cross. Our sins poured out upon him and judged is the symbolism behind the cup. And as you receive these elements today, the doctrines that surround the things we've discussed briefly here are those that should be flowing through your stream of consciousness as you worship our Lord. The Eucharist is a portion of worship. There are five aspects that are identified in the New Testament, and the Eucharist is one of them. And as we come to the Lord's table, we should keep God's grace in mind And when we do come to the Lord's table, on our part, we should offer genuine humility and the attitude of worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is imperative that we not enter into this ritual out of fellowship. Therefore, it is advisable that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer to ensure the filling of the Spirit, so that as we receive these elements, we can concentrate upon them and thereby perform this avenue of worship under the power of the Spirit. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here before the Lord's table, the lone ritual of the church age. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines that pertain to the bread. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to this particular imputation, symbolizing our sins cast upon Christ. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it." Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Revelation 17. Someone recently told me that they were dealing with a friend of theirs, not in this church, and seeking to introduce them to a little Bible study, and the fellow seemed to express a little interest, so he handed him one of my tapes. He came back in a couple of days, handed the tape back, and his analysis was, "That sure was intense." I thought I'd mellowed in my old age, but apparently I was intense. And I think that probably before today's over, I'm going to be back to my old ways. Because today is going to be intense. Intense in the sense that we're going to line up a whole herd of sacred cows and systematically destroy them. And that may be intense to some. I apologize in advance, but not really. I really don't care. But we are going to enter into a study on paragraph C called The Introduction to the Fall of Lucifer. In order to do that, we have to have some historical perspective of the two passages that we're about to note. And so that will come under scrutiny first, this introduction, and that will involve an entry into various areas of history that go all the way back pre-flood, all the way down to Revelation 17. So we have a lot to do today, and I don't know if we'll finish. I may not be intense enough. Now, I want to give you a quick review of where we are in our study. We're calling it the inscrutable question. We have now studied paragraph A, the creation and essence of angels, in which we learn that all angels were created simultaneously with eternal life. And secondly, we have no idea how many there are, both elect and fallen, but they are classified in Scripture as being myriad, and that means innumerable. And finally, the question arose for some, what are angelic bodies like? And we went into the Scriptures and learned what we could about that. However, we learned that when it comes to angels and their presentation in Scripture, God is not so much interested in telling us all that much about angelic essence as he is revealing to us what their duties are in the angelic conflict. And their duties entail service and worship for God. And that, of course, is a part of the second paragraph, the original purpose and function of angels. And our central paragraph, a central passage for that, was Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. We also noted passages from Luke 2 having to do with angelic service to Christ in the incarnation. We completed all of that on Thursday evening, and now we're ready for paragraph C, Introduction to the Fall of Lucifer. Point 1, there are two major passages of Scripture that describe the fall of Lucifer. Number 1, Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, and secondly, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. 2, they view the event from the termini of the angelic conflict. Ezekiel's view is prophetic from a vantage point prior to the creation of angels. And In fact, I think I can even use this diagram here to better illustrate this. Let's call this the four beginnings, which we will use at a later time in a little more appropriate point, but it'll serve here. We note that God is eternal. He has no beginning and no ending, and therefore he has eternal life. And in eternity past, which would go back to the arrow to the left, is where God has always existed. Now, the angels were created simultaneously, perfectly, with eternal life. And we are standing, Ezekiel does, stands on this line right here, just as the angelic creation is about to be brought into existence by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Ezekiel then stands in his prophecy before the angelic creation and looks into the future. His vision, therefore, gives us a prospective look at the career of Lucifer. Point 3. Isaiah's view is prophetic from a vantage point at the end of the angelic conflict. This would follow the millennial reign of Christ. And this would be standing down here at the point of this arrow, looking back over human history, all the way back to the creation of angels, but doing so, peering through all of human history and the angelic conflict that has raged since the fall of Lucifer. So Ezekiel looks at it before it occurs. Isaiah looks at it after it is all over. So we have two perspectives with regard to the fall of Lucifer. Now, if you read Isaiah and think about Isaiah's prophecy taking place in eternity past, it just doesn't make sense. So you have to understand this before we get cracking. So let me repeat points 2 and 3.
Both prophecies view the fall of Lucifer from the termini of the angelic conflict. Ezekiel's view is prophetic from the vantage point prior to the creation of angels. His vision, therefore, gives us a prospective look at the career of Lucifer. Isaiah's view is prophetic from a vantage point at the end of the angelic conflict, following the millennial reign of Christ. His vision, therefore, gives us a retrospective look at the career of Satan. Point four. Each prophecy is found in a context that examines the career of an earthly king who is under the control of satanic influence. That has to be kept in mind. For when you read the passages, you see, for example, Ezekiel making reference to the king of Tyre, while Isaiah speaks to the king of Babylon. So why are these passages not concerning these particular kings and their reigns and their failures? Because it's just not. And we're going to prove that. But each prophecy is found in a context that examines the career of an earthly king who is under the control of satanic influence. Point five. Ezekiel's prophecy is found in his rebuke of the king of Tyre. That's not T-I-R-E, it's T-Y-R-E. Isaiah's prophecy is found in the context of his rebuke of the king of Babylon. Six, the scripture reveals that throughout history, there has been a definite and consistent association between governments of certain heathen nations and satanic religion. Always a consistent association between the governments of heathen nations and satanic religion. You find it wherever there is a vacuum as far as Christianity is concerned. Seven. And so this association goes all the way back to the first attempt by mankind to organize religion and government into one system. When was the first time that was attempted? When religion and government sought to unite. We will note that in our study. That's where the sacred cows start going down. Eight. This first attempt occurred in ancient Babylon, and therefore the Bible refers to religion-controlled governments as Mystery Babylon. When you run across that term, and we will see it shortly, Mystery Babylon refers to satanic systems of religion. Point nine, such religion is in total opposition to the true gospel that is revealed in Scripture. When a married woman violates the laws of marriage by having an affair with another man, she is classified, rightly, as a whore. Point ten. See, we're starting to get intense now, you see. But look, this is in the Scripture, and I have to tell you this, or the next couple of points will not make sense. When anyone leaves the one true faith, which is based on personal belief in Jesus as the Christ, that person leaves his right Savior for a false substitute. Whenever a believer, whenever a person accepts Christ as Savior, he becomes their right man. He becomes their second or new husband. The first husband, the sinful nature, is now dead. A divorce has occurred. You no longer are under the tyranny of the first husband, Romans 6 and 7. Instead, you're now married to a new husband, Jesus Christ. That relationship is permanent. You have eternal life. You cannot lose your salvation. The marriage relationship between a Christian man and a Christian woman reflects this concept. Marriage is until death do you part. And you are to reflect this concept in your marriage and therefore get through the issues that confront you through grace and doctrine. And therefore, the option of divorce should be the last thing on your mind. If you are divorced, you should be an innocent party, a victim, not a perpetrator. The believer seeks reconciliation. Therefore, that amplifies the concept that salvation is forever. Now, with that in mind, what happens when a believer decides to stray from wheel tracks of righteousness and engage in false religions? The Bible compares that with a spouse who leaves their spouse, leaves his or her spouse, and then goes to be with another person. That is adultery, and of course, leaving your right Savior is classified as spiritual adultery. And that brings upon the believer who does it divine punishment. And so, point 11, those who choose to follow a religion in place of or in exchange for worship of Christ have, according to Ezekiel 23:30, gone a-whoring with the heathen. That's Ezekiel, not me. Point 12. Thus we see apostasy described in the Bible as spiritual adultery, and the religion that seeks to replace and even destroy Christianity as the great harlot. It is religion that seeks to destroy Christianity which is the great harlot of all human history, invented by Satan. So when we go apostate, we are involved in spiritual adultery. And what we go a-whoring with is the great harlot, religion. 13. In the tribulation, the global government is initially dominated by ecumenical religion. Anytime there is an attempt to unify religions, it is nothing more than an invention of Satan himself. Ecumenicalism is an evil from the pits of hell. And we shall never, under any circumstances while I'm here, join any ecumenical religious organization. We are an independent church. The idea of unifying with other people who have varying beliefs is apostate and is going a-whoring with a heathen. So in the tribulation, the global government is initially dominated by ecumenical religion. The Satan-possessed beast dictator uses religion to manipulate the people into accepting his world government. Religion is used as a tool by the demon, Satan-possessed, actually, beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. He doesn't intend to let this go on forever. You do what you have to do in a program. He has the communists used to have a 5-year program. The beast dictator has a 3.5-year program. And at 3.5 years, that's when all hell breaks loose in the tribulation. And during that first half, he uses religion in order to unite the peoples. Ecumenical religion will unite the people into agreeing to a global government. And once the power is in place, then the power of the government will squash the religion. So people that think they can control government got another thing coming. If religion is controlling a government, you're being set up by Satan himself. And we have people in this country who want Christianity to control the government, and I want to tell you something that I've learned from Scripture. Anytime true Christianity, Orthodox biblical Christianity, challenges government, government always wins. Always. It's a principle of Scripture. Because Satan will not put up with it, and this is the devil's world. He is out to destroy us, not to enter into some ecumenical teamwork kind of deal. Imagine that. Christianity seeking to associate with, work with, coordinate with government. Government is infected by satanic influence wherever you go, even in client nations. We should have nothing to do with it. What we have is victory through Christ. We're on the winning side. And you can't win with human influence. It must be divine influence. So 14. In Revelation 17, the Apostle John documents the power struggle that goes on between ecumenical religion, referred to as, quote, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, end quote. That, again, is ecumenical religion. And the opponent here, the power struggle in this scenario, is global politics, referred to in context as the scarlet beast. Now let's note this, Revelation 17, verses 1 through 5. This is corrected translation. Then one of the poursuivant messengers who held the seventh bowl judgment came and spoke to me, saying, now this is a high-ranking angel. This is a poursuivant messenger, and he is speaking to the Apostle John. Here is his quote. Come here. I will show you the judgment of the great whore who dominates many peoples, with whom the world rulers committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. I don't want to get into it today. It is too intense. But religion always gets involved consistently in four or five things. It gets involved, first of all, with negative volition toward the truth. And from that, you get into emotional applications of human viewpoint. It includes, ultimately, sexual activity of a perverted nature referred to in Scripture in the times in which the Bible was written, the phallic cult. There is also drug abuse. There is also the occult, concepts having to do with the paranormal. And finally, human sacrifice. That is where religion ultimately takes you. And this is described in verse 2. And whom the world rulers committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. All of the things that religion requires you to do. Verse 3. The poor savant messenger carried me away in the Holy Spirit to a place of desolation. There I saw a woman, that is ecumenical religion. The woman is sitting on a scarlet beast. Sitting on means that the woman, ecumenical religion, is in control of the scarlet beast. The scarlet beast, the political structure of the revived Roman Empire led by the beast dictator of the tribulation. So what you have here, and I will attempt artwork. We have a beast, and I can do that. And he's got a tail down here. And perched up on top here is this woman. And she got a whip in her hand. And this woman is ecumenical religion riding the beast, which is scarlet, by the way. Not Scarlet O'Hara, but the scarlet beast. And the scarlet is the official color of SPQR. Scarlet often is associated with rulership in governmental affairs. So the scarlet beast makes reference to SPQR revived in the tribulation. And so you have the woman ecumenical religion controlling government at this point. The poor savant messenger called me away in the Holy Spirit to a place of desolation. There I saw a woman ecumenical religion sitting on, in other words, in control of, a scarlet beast, the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads. Rome, with emphasis on the nations that have persecuted Israel throughout history. Number one, Egypt. Number two, Assyria. Number three, Chaldea. Number four, Media Persia. Number five, Greco-Macedonia. Six, the ancient Roman Empire. And number seven, the revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation. You can see this in verses 9 through 10 in context. We have therefore seven heads and 10 horns. The 10 nations of Western Europe that make up the revived Roman Empire, verses 12 through 13. And those of you who have studied these passages in Revelation with me before understand these things. Others of you may not. I'm to go into them today. But do understand this, that these prophecies are taken from books in the Old Testament, such as Daniel, as well as Revelation. When it gets right down to it, Daniel and Revelation are the same thing. One's Old Testament, Revelation's New Testament. Daniel looks at it from certain perspectives, John looks at it from others, but many passages in Daniel and many passages in Revelation have to do with the end times, as it's so often called. We were supposed, by the way, have the end times this month, but somehow God messed up and it didn't happen. I don't know what to say about that. But we are all supposed to be dead now. But since we aren't, we must go on. And we will go on until the rapture of the church, which is the resurrection of the body of Christ. And at the moment of the resurrection, that also will cancel the concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the devil's world. There will be no one filled with the Holy Spirit one moment after the rapture. And that will be the initiation of the tribulation. The tribulation is a seven-year period which is owed to Israel as a part of its dispensation. That goes back to the dispensation of Israel. They were given 490 years as the time period remaining in its client nation status. That is Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. And they were only given 483, meaning they've got seven to go. Intercalated within that dispensation is the church age, which is where we are today. That 7 years, therefore, is yet to come and will resume for Israel at the moment of the rapture and will last for 7 years until the second advent of Jesus Christ. It is during this seven-year period that you have complete and total chaos on planet Earth, intensifying at the 3.5-year period, which we're into as we move into this particular chapter. So what you have here then is the development during the first 3.5 years of Satan's global empire. And he will possess a certain individual that is known flippantly as the Antichrist. The fundamentalists get a hold of these terms and completely destroy them so that you almost have to hang your head when you use them. But they're Bible words, so you have to go forward with it. The Antichrist will be possessed by Satan, a Satan-possessed beast dictator. That is a corrected translation of John making reference to this personality. And he will then seek to organize what we call a one-world government today, a global governmental organization. And he will use religion to do that, and seeking to use religion to coordinate people into this idea. And Rome used to include most of Eastern and Western Europe, even all the way up to Great Britain. Portions of Great Britain were conquered by Rome. And therefore, we go to the scriptures. Ezekiel is a good source. Isaiah is another. Jeremiah gets into it. Daniel, the Apostle John, all of us give us clues in order to analyze what's going on in this tribulational period. And there are 10 nations that come together in a what you might call a confederation, and they form a new nation called the Revived Roman Empire, is the best way to describe that. And there are 10 nations of Europe, and we have no idea where they are. We don't even know that it'll be the same ones that are around today. This might not occur for another 1,000 or 2,000 years, but when it does occur, the geographic location of these nations will be what we know as Europe. And there will be 10 of them. And that's what's referred to here as the 10 horns. verse 4. Now the woman was clothed in purple, making reference to religious power, and scarlet, making reference to political power. And she was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Religion always manages to spend money on itself. Looking good. She held a golden cup in her hand, full of abominable things, meaning the phallic cult, and the impurities of her fornications, including demonism, human sacrifice, drug addiction, etc. Furthermore, on her forehead was written a label. Now, I think most Bibles translate this in all caps. And this is sort of a brand name, so to speak, this on her forehead. And here's what it says. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. Point 15. The birthplace of religion was prehistoric Babylon. There we find the origin of common threads that run through all the satanic counterfeit religions of past and present. We go all the way back to original Babylon. That is where religion was born. All of the principles, concepts, ideas, notions, tools, false doctrines, methods, everything that religion has encompassed over the centuries, they were born right there in original Babylon. 16. And so Revelation 17:5 makes reference to Mystery Babylon as the mother of religion. It was born in a place called Mystery Babylon. But we will note Mystery Babylon refers to the system that was developed in this original city. 17. The same forces, doctrines of demons, rituals, organization, and function that characterized the first apostate Babylon can be seen in its counterparts throughout history. It's all the same thing. That's rearranged, sometimes spruced up, given fancy names and titles, even used Christian vocabulary in our day and age, but a different dictionary. All of this was born in the original Babylon. 18. In order to document this concept, I would like to quote the writings of several theologians who address the subject of Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17, as well as other passages. We will withdraw extracts from books by J. Dwight Pentecost, former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Clarence Larkin, Lewis Sperry Chafer, former president at Dallas, and R.B. Thiem, Jr. 19. The first extract we will consult is actually written by Dr. Harry A. Ironside, a wonderful theologian of the early part of this century. It first appeared in his book, Lectures on the Revelation, pages 287 through 295. Dr. Pentecost quotes Dr. Ironside's comments in his book, Things to Come, A Study in Biblical Eschatology. His quotes begin on page 365. We'll have time to begin some of this, so let's do a little. Here's the first paragraph we'll quote. The woman, meaning the one in Revelation 17, is a religious system who dominates the civil power, religion controlling government. At least, he says, for a time. Ultimately, government squashes religion. The name upon her forehead should easily enable us to identify her. But in order to do that, we will do well to go back to our Old Testament and see what is there revealed concerning literal Babylon, for the one will surely throw light upon the other, and does it ever. So please note the Old Testament account referred to by Dr. Ironside as Genesis chapters 10 and 11, But before noting that passage, we must become familiar with the covenant given to Noah following the flood. And Noah and his family come out of the flood in chapter 8. And chapter 6 is where you have the invasion of the angels cohabiting with human women, producing the half-breeds in an effort to destroy the true line of Christ. And the way to get rid of all of these half-breeds, which are polluting the whole deal, is to have a universal flood and drown them all. And so God instructs Noah to build a boat, which he did. He and his family and a lot of animals got on board. They rowed it out. And then once done, the whole world, now that the water has receded, has a population of 8. Keep that in mind. And then there are certain things that God says to Noah at this point, and it has to do with a covenant. So the chapter 8 is where all of this gets cracking real good, and then you move through chapter 9, and then 10 and 11 is where we have our problem passage here. So let's note Genesis 8:15 to get things in context. Genesis 8:15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you." Then the last comment in verse 17, "Be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth." Please note that the three sons were to procreate with their wives, and their offspring were to repopulate the entire earth. They were not to accumulate at the same geographic location and continue on as a single family unit. The intent was to bring about a very large human population, each person having the opportunity to serve as a witness in the appeal trial of Satan. We have to have witnesses, and every child that is born is a potential witness in the appeal trial. After the flood, there are only 8 people left alive. It is their responsibility to procreate and to spread throughout the entire earth. Go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Not one geographic location. That would be evil, wouldn't it? Therefore, when they procreate, the children become potential witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan. Now, in order to feed this growing population, the food supply was expanded at this point, post-flood, to include animals. This is for all vegetarians to ponder. Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. "The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." So we have birds in the sky, everything that creeps on the ground, the fish in the sea, and all the beasts on the earth. All of it has been given to you. Further, verse 3, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all living creatures to you as I gave you the green plants." Now, Adam and Eshah and their offspring were all vegetarians. They couldn't eat the animals pre-flood. And you can note that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. He gave them the plant life for their diet. But the diet was expanded following the flood to include anything that moves. Cooked properly, I'm sure. Now, the antediluvian population, beginning with Adam and Eshah, had a restricted diet of vegetables and fruit, according to Genesis 1, verse 29. The post-diluvian population is now free to eat from the animal kingdom with no restrictions of any kind. It gives you indigestion. Find something else to eat, but do not crusade against others who like oysters. We live in the post-diluvian civilization, as you're well aware, and this privilege to eat animals for food has not been rescinded. Now, I know you're thinking about the Levitical diet that is noted in the Pentateuch, but that was for the nation Israel. We're not the nation Israel. I don't think we have many Jews here even, and even if we did, they're not under the law anymore. So there are no restrictions on your diet except what your doctor tells you. So animals are not considered by God to, obviously, considered by God to be our equals, but along with the vegetable kingdom to be the source of our food supply. Next, we see the institution of human government, which imposes the responsibility upon the state to protect human freedom by means of capital punishment. Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Well, who's the man that's going to shed the blood here? The guy that you killed is dead. He's not going to shed your blood. But he is a victim of criminal activity. And therefore, in order for that victim to be honored, there must be justice on the perpetrator. And therefore, by man, his blood shall be shed. And man here has to do with government. For in the image of God, he created man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So we have three mandates here to procreate. All three say fill the earth. That's my point here. Well, I've given you the background to Genesis chapters 10 and 11. And after the flood was over, we have eight people, no children. They are mandated to start having babies. And when you are to have babies, your children are to have babies, they're going to be potential witnesses in the appeal trial of Satan, and you're to repopulate the entire earth. Now, this is a universal mandate, then, for the human species to procreate abundantly, bringing potential new witnesses into the courtroom of the appeal trial of Satan. Satan, of course, desires to restrict the conversion of those potential witnesses to as few as possible. Therefore, he inspired the three families of Noah's sons to gather together into a close-knit community at what was known then as Babel, but which would later become the ancient city of Babylon. That gets us set for Genesis 10, verses 1 and following, and we'll take that up at a quarter till the hour.